We're going to let Annette come if she comes.
Yeah, you can close the door.
Thank you.
I was about to say, because I can kind of hear the echo.
Yeah. Sometimes I forget about it. Helps a little bit. I'm going to pray for us and we'll begin. Lord, thank you for a good evening and just good news and for perseverance for Braden coming through. We just pray for wisdom and guidance for him and Holly as they make decisions coming up and for your continued hand on their life. And Lord, we pray for our time together as we look into these spiritual disciplines. May we just glean the good, dear Lord, and heed your word as Dr. Whitney's trying to apply it for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our first topic is evangelism, chapter 6, page 119 is what we're going to pick up. And it's kind of funny because I did this in the next chapter, but I'm actually going to kind of go towards the end first. It's kind of hard to read, but... it says, you may have a picture of certain methods of evangelism that seem terrifying to you, but the preconceived style of evangelism you fear may not rank among the best ways for you to help make disciples for Christ. So I put that first because I think just to get the elephant out of the room, or address the elephant in the room, which is evangelism always kind of strikes it. Word of fear in people's hearts, like, oh, that means I gotta go up to a stranger on the street corner and confront them about their sin. And, so we have probably that in our minds, and we are just, I don't know if I can do that. So we don't probably do much evangelism, or more likely, we don't think about what we're doing as evangelism. Because a lot of times, what people are already doing is evangelistic. And maybe we can just tweak it and be more conscious of our opportunities that we already have, or maybe we're already creating to be more evangelistic. So evangelism we're going to talk about tonight, not a scare tactic, not a guilt trip, but as a discipline, how can we become more evangelistic? So let's take a look. Evangelism is expected, it's empowered by the Spirit, it's a discipline. The last one seems obvious because it's in a book about discipline, but when we say that, that's kind of like the category to say, hey, we've got to work on it. Mm-hmm. So, but number one, it's expected. Jesus, according to our book here, 120, Jesus does not expect all Christians to use the same methods of evangelism, thankfully, but he does expect all of us to evangelize. We are all called to share our story, talk about the gospel, to make Jesus known, whatever capacity we have. And there will be times in our lives when we can do that in different ways. You know, there are just times when we can. When I was in college, I was part of a group of people that patrolled downtown Mobile and reach out and talk to homeless people at night. These days, I don't go downtown at night looking for homeless people. Things are different now. I have more aesthetic and doing things a different way. And, you know, obviously there are people who do things in a real odd, like an evangelist. I've preached to hundreds of people in the room, or a missionary who goes to places where people haven't heard the gospel. And that's what we think of, but there are all kinds of ways. So this is the definition he gives. It's a long definition, so just kind of keep that in mind. Evangelism is presenting Jesus Christ, okay? So that's what we're doing. And we're doing it in the power of the Holy Spirit, so not with our own clever words and things. We use those, but that's not what makes evangelism effective necessarily. To sinful people, okay? So we're sharing the gospel with lost people, sinful people. For the purpose, in order that they may come to put their trust in God through Him, to receive Him as their Savior, and to serve Him as their King in the fellowship of His church. So, this is one big sense or phrase, the last part, to talk about salvation. We do it through the power of the Spirit. We do it to people who need to hear it so that they might be saved. We have a great commission.
I didn't put that scripture in there.
Probably close. You got it?
Yeah.
Right.
Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.
So, in the book, there's a lot more around this idea of the Great Commission, what it's there for. But essentially, I say we have a Great Commission. This is the... is seen as the primary calling of the church in general, right? We are to go out and make him known. And you could say that it was the understanding of Israel in the Old Testament. Almost, maybe not quite the opposite. They were supposed to make him known, but they viewed it more as a call to purity. Like we keep ourselves pure, our bloodline. We keep our laws pure. We obey the word, you know, and we are keepers of the law. But they never really did reach out much. And with the advent of Christ, the gospel was really intentionally focused outward. And that's our call. It's not different than what God's call has been all along, but the focus is there now. The intense focus of spreading the gospel is here. We have the gift of evangelism. So we have the call to go and we have the gift. Not everyone is an evangelist, but we are all called to evangelize. You might have heard that saying before. There are those who have the gift of evangelism. And it doesn't, you know, those people aren't necessarily smarter or smoother or anything than you and I. But the Holy Spirit's gifting often does attach itself to the natural gifts or abilities that we have. Sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes these are just people through whom the Spirit chooses to work. And maybe there's nothing in them that you would think, I would choose this person to be an evangelist. But, in other words, our gifts, we'll talk about that some tonight, hopefully, don't always align perfectly with our natural abilities. They do a lot, but we can't confuse the two. But whatever we think our gift is, we are called to evangelize. Just like your gift may not be mercy, but you're called to be merciful. It may not be something you excel at, but it's something we're called to do. So we don't have the right to just sit on the sideline and say, well, those with the gift can do it, and I'm gonna opt out. The good thing, though, is it is empowered. You know, that's kind of what I was driving at. When we're talking about evangelism, we're not talking about being so smart or having such good arguments that you can talk people into being saved. You can't do that. And thankfully, because if we had to do that, there would be a lot more pressure, I feel like. Maybe we feel like that sometimes, but the truth is, we're not called to do that. We're not called to change people's hearts, change people's minds. We're called to present the gospel in a winsome way, right? You know, there are people, and I remember, again, downtown Mobile, you run into all kinds of people. And there was a guy with the bullhorn standing on top of a fountain. You know, they had a wall around the fountain. He would walk around the fountain just yelling at people through the bullhorn, telling people, everybody out there. Didn't know anybody, tell everybody how terrible they were. They're all going to hell. And I was like, we're all like college kids who were, you know, going into ministry and we're sharing the gospel, but we need to repent. We're horrible people. You know, and then we talked, you know, because I was like, oh, he's not known. We talked to him a little bit. He was like, oh, okay, yeah. I mean, you might be saved. I don't know. Y'all are probably down there drinking and watching Seinfeld and all those sinful things college kids do. Not very winsome, you know. Explaining the gospel, sort of. But he was creating an unnecessary stumbling block to the gospel. Now, he may not be able to talk them into being saved, but he might be able to talk them out of it. You know, that's one of the things we can't do. It does empower our proclamation. That should give us courage and encouragement. You know, you don't have to share the gospel perfectly for someone to grab hold of the truth and for the Spirit to use it. Many people don't share because of fear of confrontation. you know, that's true, I think. Evangelism doesn't have to be. In fact, it probably should be confrontational to what we're getting at. I think that's the big thing. We see people who are good at, quote, evangelism, and we think, that's the same person that would strike up a conversation with somebody at Waffle House about politics. I don't do that. So it's a lot of times, it's that personality that when we see them doing that, we think, oh, well, I can't do that, so I can't do evangelism. But that's not the case. Evangelism is multifaceted. So success in evangelism is really just sharing. It's not the reaping. That's not what we're called to do necessarily. We're called to sow seed.
Like
sometimes we're called to reap, but
I like when it said it just kind of put an analogy in there, but it was talking about the postal service.
Yeah.
And how it said the measure of success is not the response of the recipient, just like the postal service, but it is the careful and accurate delivery of the message. And I thought that was really good, like, you know,
Yeah. You've
done your job when you've clearly and accurately put the gospel forth. You know what I mean? And that's the measure of success, not, like you said, I think a lot of times we measure it, well, did they get saved? Or did they, you know?
to not, like, get discouraged when, like, you share with somebody and then that just kind of goes in one ear and out the other.
Yeah.
You know, it's like,
yeah.
I was,
the
you
timing
know,
wasn't.
Yeah.
And for you, it was, like, the hugest deal in the world. And for them, it was like a throwaway comment in their conversation, or you feel that way.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, there's nuance to all of these things that Whitney's saying, that I'm saying here. This is probably overstating it, that success is simply sharing the gospel. I mean, there's more to it than that. We can't just, you know, like, take our bullhorn out and ride down the road yelling the gospel out and go, that's where I evangelized my whole neighborhood.
Right.
Like, that's not what it means.
But those people in East Gadsden at the corner of Broad Street
and
Hood over there, they're just like yelling on Saturdays. And,
oh, yeah.
And the, like, where the Walgreens is?
No, they're over there by the Dollar General, like at the foot of the bridge. And they've got
the
little speaker box.
I know exactly what you're talking about.
They've got signs. And
yes.
They're doing their thing on Saturdays.
I know,
right?
Yes.
I
do it too on
do they go there?
Megan and Hood.
Okay, yeah.
I don't think those things are successful. I don't think those people have bad hearts, but I just think it's an opportunity, or it's resources that are misplaced.
Mm-hmm.
And energy that's misplaced. You could get a lot better results probably by taking somebody out for coffee.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Once a week, and you could, by doing that, yelling at 600 people on Saturday afternoon. But we all have seen that a lot. And I have seen people respond to it, but it's usually people who are charismatic in mind, and they're kind of just amening, yeah, way to go. But so it may be to get some results, but doesn't seem to be the best way to go about it. But like I said, you know, I think we'll get to this later on, so I might be stepping on my own lesson here. But, you know, part of evangelism is winning the right to say something to somebody that's important, I think. Now, it doesn't mean you can't do the whole, like, I sat next to a guy on a plane and shared the gospel. Of course you can do that. But if you want somebody to listen to you, let's just say you were going to talk to somebody about quitting smoking. You wouldn't walk up to a guy in a restaurant and be like, hey, I know you enjoy that cigarette, but it's really bad for you. Let me just share some ways why that's not a good thing. Like, they would be worse than not interested, right? And this is the same kind of thing. I feel like we're talking about eternal matters, weighty things, who you are, the kind of person you are, where you put your trust, your faith, religion. It's intensely personal. And to think that that works well to just drop that on a stranger that doesn't trust you or know you, I don't think is as nearly as good as building relationships or having somebody who's willing to listen to something important from you. Now, that being said, I have talked to a lot of people who I don't know about the gospel, and, you know, just because of the nature of who I am, that happens a lot, but
But you would
it's not
think,
the same.
But you would think, you know, like the IMB, their whole thing is that you go in and you learn the language of a people.
Yeah.
You build relationships. You kind of learn the traditions of the culture so that you can kind of be welcomed into the culture and make relationships. Yeah. And then, therefore, you can learn the gospel. And somehow we've kind of think that should be different.
I'll tell you what's weird, though, is...
like, we think door-to-door, like, blind knocking is, like, the answer.
If you look at... if you read books on missiology, I was talking to Cole Jordan about it this morning. And I said, you know, the most impactful lessons I've learned about ministry, really, the vision of ministry, I learned in missions classes and church planting classes and seminars. Because... you know, and I would look at it and say, why is this church planting? This looks just like church. Like, these are the things we ought to be doing as a church, and missions the same way. And that's their strategy, right? It's not a random confrontation. It's intentional relationship building. And it doesn't have to be like, well, I don't know you well enough to share the gospel with you, Ned. It's just that tends to get a better result. So anyway, we'll talk about, there's some ways in here to kind of foster those relationships and bring up conversations. And like I said, I've had plenty of conversations with people I don't know that well, because religion comes up often when I say, oh, I'm in seminary or I'm a pastor. And then, you know, pretty quickly, people either don't like that. Oh, yeah, you don't want a real job? You get that sometimes? Or you get the...
don't really say that.
Oh, yeah. This is what I get a lot of times. Like, oh, I have an uncle who's in ministry. Yeah, he didn't want to get a real job. I get that a lot. A lazy uncle who's in ministry. Or something like that. What do you do? Just kind of work like 2 days?
Yeah, you work on Sundays and Wednesdays.
You work on Sundays?
Yeah.
Sundays and Wednesdays. And that's all you have to work. That's pretty nice. You only work 2 days a week.
But some people don't like ministries. But other people, you can tell, are like, okay, I got somebody here that, because they're probably thinking the same thing. They wouldn't walk up to a random person and start talking about spiritual things, but they see you and they're like, oh, you will talk about this stuff. Sometimes it's weird. A lot of times, the biggest thing I get is people that want me to validate their sin. I get that.
Yeah,
a lot.
Mm-hmm.
A lot. And then they don't like me when we're done with the conversation. Anyway, but I get to talk about it a lot more than probably the average person, just because it comes up with a stranger, that is. So, thoughts on this quote. Let me see this. Okay, yeah. So, success in evangelism. He brings up some things in this chapter that I wanted to kind of mention, because they're in the chapter. God has his elect, whom he will call and whom he has chosen to call through the gospel. So he's talking about this in terms of success in evangelism and competence in evangelism. Does this quote freak anybody out, or does it give you confidence, or? Anybody read that in the book and underline it?
Mm.
No. Well, I've heard this talked about before. You know, he's obviously done, but he's a Calvinist, so he believes that there is effectual calling and people who are elect, and so they're just out there waiting, and when we share the gospel, somebody's going to respond, because, you know, God has already got these people kind of lined up to go. So there's encouragement to share the gospel. Now, some people look at that and say,
he's going to mess it up, because he already he already knows who's going to call, so nothing you're going to do is going to mess it up.
Well, then, like I said, on the other hand, some people will say, well, what's all the fuss then? They're already there, and then why do I have to work hard? So, I've heard this before. I wanted to acknowledge it. I'm not...
Good Lord, what are they doing?
We'll go to the registry real quick.
What are they doing?
Is that youth choir
there?
No.
No, this is in the office. That's my office right there.
Is that Joan Graham?
Probably hanging stuff in my office.
I'm gonna leave it cracked.
Where are you going?
I'm just going to the bathroom. I'll be right back.
No, she's leaving.
That's hilarious. Yeah, I can see how that would give people, like, some people confidence. you know, then some people would be like, oh, well, he already has his elect, so what, I mean, what good, what do I have to do?
Yeah. I've come all through this stuff. I used to be, kind of didn't have a theology. And then for several years, I was headlong into five-point Calvinism. I was just everything in there. And then I slowly kind of backed out into not necessarily disagreeing with everything I used to believe, but more or less kind of realizing like that I didn't have to be that harsh and strict with some things. Like, do I believe in the elect? Sure, but I don't have as hard of a definition of what that is anymore.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and I really have a kind of softened my view on a lot of those things.
Yeah.
But I always thought it was amusing when people say, I don't believe in election. I mean, the Bible says it.
Yeah.
So you may not believe in, like, this kind of election or whatever, but you kind of have to believe in something.
Yeah, I believe in the elect. I don't know exactly what that looks like,
But anyway, so he took that range, and I wanted to mention it because it was in there, and it's kind of thing that can trip somebody up.
Oh, yeah.
That is really a lot of hammering.
I know, I'm trying to figure out.
That is 100% my office straight above us. So.
Are they supposed to be hanging something in your office?
No.
Well, it looks like they are. It sounds like it.
All right. It's kind of late to be working.
Yeah, 6:30 almost.
Anyway. But this was probably, to me, my favorite passage on evangelism, to be honest. 2 Corinthians. I don't have the reference. Do you have it in the book here?
Second Corinthians 2:14-17.
Okay, yeah. 2:14 and following. Yeah. And for we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perished. I think that really encapsulates what it means to live a life, an evangelistic life. The aroma of Christ, where, you know, there's just a hint of Jesus in everything we do.
Yeah.
When people are around us, they can't help but notice something. And we tend to just bleed over. It bleeds over into our life around us. And like he says, those who are being saved and those who are perishing. Hopefully not will perish, but those who are.
Yeah.
Yeah,
that is but I don't know, I just thought of like, this may be kind of silly, but like if you have real bad like body odor or something, like everybody around you is going to know it.
Exactly.
There ain't no way to hide it. And so it should be that way, you know, like people should be able to, like, just with us being in the room, be like, oh, you know, there's something different about them, or, you know.
Yeah.
Not that we stink, hopefully, but that.
If this was a New Age discussion, we might say we're the aura of Christ.
Yeah.
You know, people just feel something different about you.
Mm-hmm.
And that there's something noticeably different. And it comes out of you, it emanates out of you.
Yeah.
And I think that's a good, very good thing. Evangelism is a discipline. Evangelism is a natural outflow of the Christian life. So I like this quote too, because what it implies is, and I think it's absolutely true, if we are worshiping, if we are studying our scriptures, if we're praying, if we're fellowshipping with believers, if we're living a Christian life, then evangelism is a natural outflow. Now, we do need to take advantage of opportunities and things, but it's just one of those things that happens, you know. And we've all, you know, the illustrations are kind of endless, but you've been around somebody who's, let's just say, really into something. Their kids play baseball everywhere all over the country, and they spend all their money and time and resources on it. You're not going to have a lot of conversations with them that they don't. Baseball will come up. Oh, we're going here for baseball. Or, yeah, oh, Travis hurt his arm, he can't play baseball. Or, we're hoping to get a scholarship for college, you know, for baseball. You know, it just comes up. And if we're living the Christian life, and Christ is infused our life, it comes up. It doesn't mean we're just checking out at Winn-Dixie, oh, $2, you know, for oranges. Yeah, by the way, do you know Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior? It's not like that. But it does come up. You know, somebody's there, and you look at them and they seem kind of sad, and you're like, oh, how are you doing today? Can I pray for you about something? Or it's something we live. So evangelism is a discipline. These are some of the application things I mentioned earlier. So find ways to engage your community. So, okay, engaging your community means not just holding up at the church or youth group, Bible studies, but going out and being part of the community in some way. I don't want any of these things to come off, you know, as legalistic sort of things, but these are just good ideas. If you want to be able to speak into someone's life who's not a believer, you kind of need to find a way to be around some non-believers. Not all the time necessarily, but some way we can do that. Or taking advantage of the time when we are. You know, maybe we just don't have time to join the biker gang or something. But you can, you know, when you are out and about.
When you are with the biker gang.
Yeah, exactly.
You see one roll up at the stop line.
And this might be something that you do at a different point in your life. You know, like, mm-hmm. One of the things we found, you know, is right now we're not playing a lot of sports with the kids, but when you do that, it's kind of like joining a club.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you're with those people a lot and you develop relationships.
Well, I will say that, like I said, for me, and I think the book mentioned it too, just about like there was a season where all I was at home with our kids.
Mm-hmm.
And so, like, they were my mission field. You know what I mean? Like,
yeah.
Because our children were the ones that we evangelized, you know, that I evangelized, mm-hmm. and taught them about the Lord and all that kind of stuff. And so, even though we still teach our children about the Lord and stuff, like, He has put me back in the workplace. And so, one thing that I never would have really dreamed, honestly, until a couple of years ago, was that working in the hospice. Mm-hmm. I mean, you want to talk about conversations with people that are just, like, scared, you know. They're just like, what's going to happen to me when I die, you know, or,
yeah.
And then some is very encouraging, like, they are ready and they are assured and they know where they're going, and you know, instead of evangelizing them, like, I can encourage them, and that's a, you know. And so I would have, when I was in the season of young children, I didn't realize I would be in this season of, like, the opportunities I get with people towards the end of their life, you know what I mean? Instead of just from one season to the next. I mean, heaven knows Lord may put me in another season, or put me in another place in another season to evangelize in a different type of way, you know. Kind of.
Well, that's what the second thing I was going to say about, you know, engaging your community, really. The biggest thing is, like, when you talk to those people, you don't freeze because you have something to say. Like, if we're not prepared, then it doesn't matter how many opportunities we have.
Mm-hmm.
And being prepared doesn't necessarily mean you have, like, evangelism explosion or faith memorized. It just means, you know, thinking about, hey, I might get a chance to share the gospel with somebody this week or this month or today.
Well, and let me just tell you
what I say.
So I have this little lady, okay, she's a Gadsden patient because, you know, I travel all over. And I have this little lady, she lives here in Gadsden, and she has the biggest witness to the hospice team of any of our patients because she is known to pray for every single member of our hospice team that walks into her home. Like, every single member. And she can't remember your name, and she'll ask you three times while you're there what your name is. And when you get done with her visit, she'll grab your little hand, she'll put her hand out, and she wants you to put your hand there, and she'll say, I'm sorry, I've forgotten your name. Can you tell me your name again? And I'll say, Kylie, or, you know, whatever. And she'll say, Miss Kylie, do you mind if I pray for you? And so she'll just pray for you. Like, she doesn't, it's nothing grand or anything. She'll just say, dear Lord, will you just bless Kylie today? Let her know that you love her and that you protect her today as she travels and works and all this kind of stuff. And just, like, it's just a short, simple little prayer. And just, It is the sweetest little blessing, but she does it from the chaplain. She prays for the chaplain. She prays for every social worker that walks in the home, every nurse that walks in the home. Even the people that come bathe her, she will make them, like, make them let her pray for her, pray for them. And she has the greatest little ministry to our own hospice team. And it's just the sweetest, most precious little thing. And, like, she'll ask, like, she asked me, she's like, will you share your testimony with me? Absolutely. I will share my testimony with you. And she shared hers with me. And one time she asked me to pray for her. And I knew she was not feeling well that day, because she said, Miss Kylie, will you pray for me today? She said, because I don't think I can pray today. That was nice. So I prayed for her that day. But today she prayed for me, because I went and saw her today. So she was back to feeling better. But I'm just telling you, like, the little witness that she has, like, just everybody that comes in her home, she just, can I pray for you?
And that's a great witness.
Mm-hmm. I mean, she can't do much. She's limited to her house, you know, but everybody that comes in, she prays for them. So anyways.
That's our next thing, being prepared. Last one is just planning opportunities to cultivate conversation and relationships. So, this is pretty obvious. We do. Maybe it's not obvious, but just like you would do anything, plan to get together with anybody or plan to hang out with anyone. You know, we don't have to plan to have like a gospel conversation, but we plan to develop the relationship where when the opportunity comes, or when we feel led to, we can have that gospel conversation. So this is what I call the evangelism hack. Y'all already mentioned it. And he talks about it too. Asking someone how you can pray for them opens the door. And this is a great way to test the waters where people are going to be, I don't believe in that crap. Not want to hear it. Or sometimes people will just start crying.
Yeah.
And then maybe they're believers and you just get a chance to minister to them. Maybe they're not. And it opens the door to a lot of different things, spiritual conversations. If it's somebody that you already know, maybe it is the first crack in the door to sharing the gospel later on. But most people don't mind if you pray with them or for them. I have had people tell me they didn't want me to pray for them. Like, don't believe in it. Don't want you to do it. And I get it, because it would be like a witch doctor saying, you mind if I sacrifice a chicken to your own? And I would be like,
nope.
I'd rather you didn't.
You can do it in his honor.
But yeah. So, but at least you kind of know where you stand. Mm-hmm. And you know what? I have a friend who's an atheist. He didn't want me to pray for him. He's never. But every once in a while, I'll rekindle that. Mm-hmm. I'll bring it back up. And he's pretty steady. You know, he knows if he ever needs anything or wants to talk about spiritual things, he can talk to me. So that is evangelism. We moved through it quickly. But the big deal was, I think what we're looking at here is, I want to make sure that people don't feel like, hey, if you're not on the street corner witnessing to people, you're failing. That's not true. And success in evangelism is just making Christ known. And yes, there is the part of, like, you know, living a godly life in front of people is a big deal. And he mentions, I think, in here that, you know, that's not quite evangelism, which I agree with. Living a godly life in front of somebody isn't everything there is to evangelism. We, you know, at some point they got to hear the gospel. But it's at least a big key to it. You certainly wouldn't want to go around living like a hellion and then say, oh, by the way, you ought to believe in Jesus. He's really great for handling all these sins I've been doing. You know, it wouldn't be received very well, I think. But, all right, we're going to move on. We're going to move on to serving or service. And as I said, we're going to start at kind of the end of this chapter as well. Well, I thought I had the page number, but I think it's 158.
It is.
That's
the last page.
one of the clearest indications that people have truly believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ is that a new Christ-like desire to serve begins to overcome their selfish desire to be served. So I wanted to start there because when we're talking about service, I think this is kind of the litmus test. It's also the end game. It's a lot of things. This is the process for what it looks like. I have in my notes here, this is the way of the Christian life. Right? The way of the Christian life is to constantly be replacing the flesh with the spirit, the law with the gospel, sin with righteousness, self with Jesus, vice with virtue. And in this case, selfishness with selflessness. So we're constantly turning it over. And it's not one or the other. It's not, well, I'm starting to serve a lot more. It's this idea of I don't have this intense desire to be served, and the two are mutually exclusive. They really are. And sometimes I think we focus so hard on the top one, serving, and we forget that we've got to make war against the sin of this desire to be served, right? Like, I need to get what's coming to me before I do it for you. And people oftentimes, I should say oftentimes, it's whenever it's said, it's kind of surprising to me, but there will be times when, you know, I'll talk to someone about serving and they'll want something in return. And it just feels like and it really is a desire to be served competes with that. And we don't just have to think about it in terms of doing things for people. There's the old kind of cliche of the Sunday school class who doesn't want to move to make room for a new growing class because we love our room and it's just been there for 30 years or whatever. It's, I want my desire to be served. I want you to give me what I want. You know, because I've earned that right or whatever. And that's the easy cliche to pick on. Everybody kind of knows about that sort of a thing. Where it's, I don't want to bring up anything that's kind of close to home. But that's some of the ways it shows its head. It's not just in doing things. It can be,
I said we have plenty of examples in our home we can use.
Yeah, there are plenty of examples in our home. But in church-wise, there is a lot of that, right? There's a... in order for me to get what I want, somebody else needs to give up something. Instead of the other way around, let me give up so that somebody else can have. And truth is, serving, it just ain't cool. It's really not. We say it's cool, but true service is often done in obscurity or in difficult, hard situations. That's why it has to be a discipline. Because it's really not cool. It's not fun. The thing sometimes people call what they're doing, serving, I'm not trying to demean anyone, but if you think about true servants, the people who we would call a true servant, the times when they're serving, it's very often not awesome and fun. Mm-hmm. And the times when they're getting a pat on the back and an attaboy and an acclaim. Sometimes you get that and you feel like you've got it for serving. And so he goes to extremes in here and he will say things that I don't quite go to, but I will say that very often service is done to obscurity. The people who are doing things that maybe you don't even really know that's happening. And he does give some examples like about a person washing up dishes after the church fellowship and stuff like that, which is, somebody's got to do it. Mm-hmm. You know, but anyway.
And that definitely don't sound cool.
No, it doesn't sound cool.
It's not the job that everybody's wanting.
I remember the time I learned that lesson. We were at White Pond and I had just gotten there and I was pastoring there. Mm-hmm. And we had this big event. I think it might have been homecoming the first year or something. So we had a big church fellowship. The sanctuary's packed with people. I don't remember exactly what it was. And then we had a fellowship meal afterwards in the fellowship hall. it was kind of place where it was all like potluck and home cooked food, and it was about
just
to be
tables and tables.
It was about to be amazing. I was just so excited about it. And then as we're getting ready to leave the sanctuary, we're all kind of getting out. A kid just pukes right in the middle of the aisle.
Oh.
Just
there's no cleanup crew.
And everybody leaves. It's just me and the puke.
Ew,
I was like, well, I guess this is what it means to be pastor of the church. I gotta clean the puke. And so I clean the puke while everybody else ate peach cobbler and homemade whatever.
So you didn't even get to eat before you had to clean it up?
No.
How about your food wasn't as good after?
Cleaned that puke. And nobody even was like, hey, thanks for cleaning the puke.
Yeah, nobody even.
It's just, it wasn't cool.
I tell you. It doesn't sound cool.
And that's probably my one thing. I won't have my crown anymore because I shared the story. but we're expected to serve, so it's kind of obvious, but part of this passage is important. It's the last, but we'll read the whole thing. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? We've been called into his family to serve, really. A great passage. Psalm 102. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with thanksgiving. I just want to pop those in there because good verses. This is one of the things he mentions before we get to the six motives for serving. There is no such thing as spiritual retirement. He said unemployment either. He makes a lot of real dogmatic statements in here. So I am leery of making a declaration where the Bible doesn't make a declaration. But I think this is probably close to the truth. In that sometimes we feel like I've had my turn. Somebody else's turn. Now I get you burn out on something. We all do that. You know, and I try not to burn out volunteers on something. That's one
or
things.
Limitations.
Yeah.
Maybe. Yeah.
So, but to think that, well, I've done my part now, I can move on with my life, I don't have to do this anymore. Not the case. So we're going to move quickly through these six motives for serving. They're in your book there. Obedience. Everyone says they want to obey God, but excuse their lack of service to God. You know, God does command us to serve. So if we're going to be obedient to God, then we have to serve. It doesn't mean that we have to, you know, be on a church committee or teach a Sunday school class. There are literally countless ways to serve. So just finding a way to help someone else, to be a blessing to someone else, specifically starting with the church, I think, is our mission and going outward. Second motive for serving, gratitude. Consider what great things God has done for you. In the passage, he kind of recounts, you know, when you have a hard time serving, think about all that God has done for you in the past. Well, I looked at that list and I thought, golly, some people who were saved at a young age can't remember a lot of those things in their past, the life before they were saved. About, you know, do you remember knowing you're a heartbeat away from hell? I mean, you're saved when you're 8, you probably don't. So, but God has done great things for us, and even if this life isn't working out so well, we know that he's done something that's going to last eternity for us, so we can be grateful. Gladness, we've already talked about this, serving the Lord with gladness. You know, having gratitude about something. Kind of, this is a spillover to me, the second one. Thinking about things that we can be grateful for. It gives us gladness of heart. And I like this one too. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. And I thought about that in a real practical sense of like, because we love God, right? We love God so much. And if you just think about it, let's just get real silly with it and think, you know, whatever your
favorite football team is. You know, I'm not a huge like anti person. I root for teams. I don't root against a lot of teams. But I can say this. I would rather have terrible seats at an Alabama football game than sit in the suite at a Notre Dame football game. I can say that with confidence. Mm-hmm. I'd rather be there watching them than at the nicest suite in Notre Dame. So, and it's because I don't give two rips about Notre Dame. I want to be at the football game that I care about. And that's what the sense is. It doesn't matter where I'm at in God's house. It doesn't matter if I'm at the doorkeeper. I'd rather be there than sitting in a place of honor. Somewhere else. We serve because of forgiveness, not guilt. In other words, we're not serving because we feel bad, like we should be doing it. We're not, golly, with our faces down, but we're serving because we've been forgiven. Whitney says we serve and not because we need to be forgiven, but because we have been, or in order to be forgiven, but because we are forgiven. Which is truth. It's kind of the same thing goes out. It goes back to gratitude. And I told you we're going to make a pretty good clip there. This is another statement, not a repeat there. For a second there. I'm saying that out loud, but I was thinking in my head, is this the same spot? It's not the same spot. There is no love in serving out of guilt, only labor. And that's true, isn't it? The idea of like, we do something because we feel like we ought to, or we feel guilty for not doing it. That is not the same thing as wanting to do it. Mm-hmm. And when we do things out of guilt, we begin to store resentment against whoever or whatever it is that we're doing it for. This is a good life lesson, not just for God, but for family too. Mm-hmm. This is a piece of advice I give to married couples all the time.
Yeah.
Don't do things out of guilt or out of resentment, you know, that you're going to resent, that you wish you wouldn't have done, because it does not engender love towards the person that you're doing it for. It makes you resent that person. So don't serve God because you feel guilty. As a matter of fact, I would say, don't do it. Like, just don't. God doesn't need you. Do what?
I said it's better to just not do it than to do it out of guilt.
I think so because, I mean, you should be serving, but at the same time, mm-hmm. you know, don't think that whatever you're doing is so important to the kingdom of God that you can't get it done without you. Don't serve out of guilt. Doesn't mean we stay that way. We correct that, but if that's what we're feeling, we need to address it. We serve in humility. I think this might be the most important one, truly. Jesus is our ultimate example of humble service, and to me that was kind of, this was the most shocking thing. This is the most shocking thing about the gospel. Maybe it's the top two, really. Either we're saved by grace or the humility of Christ, who he is, what he did. It's, I can't think of a better word than shocking. He didn't just come down to earth, you know, as a king or a conqueror. Even that would have been kind of low for him to descend to earth, to talk to human beings, to come the way he did, in the humble way, and then to allow himself to be treated the way he was treated, and then to submit himself to that by washing the disciples' feet. We've all probably heard the preachers or somebody or commentators talking about, you know, what this meant. The washing of the feet was a lowly job. It was a lowly job. It's such a lowly job that we don't even have a correlation for it in our culture. We don't have somebody that low. That's like, we don't have a person like that. We don't treat people like that in this day and age. We don't have a servant who washes people's feet. That's just, you know.
Well, if you can serve pedicure.
I mean, the closest thing we probably have to it is a doorman, somebody that holds a door for you, but that's not as demeaning as this sort of thing. So, anyway, Jesus was our ultimate example of humility. This is my thoughts on it. Service by its very nature is humbling. If it's not done with humility, then it really isn't service. It's something else. And I have just a similar thought. Service without humility isn't service. So service without humility is some kind of an attempt at self-gain. If you try to serve without humility, then you are doing it for something that you get out of it. Whether that's you feel like I'm doing it to save myself, or I'm doing it because somebody talked me into it, and I'm just doing it because I'm coerced into it, or I'm doing it to gain some sort of something or recognition or points with God or whatever. But if we don't do it in humility, it's not service, even if it is a demeaning task. You know, I could do the most demeaning thing, but in my mind think, they're going to owe me for this. That's not service. The key to it all is humility, I think. Whatever we're doing, if we're not humbly serving, we're not really serving, we're doing something else. We're just working. The last one that he mentions is love. Galatians 5:13, through love, serve one another. And this is true. He said, I do some things in the service of God that I would not do for money. I would say I do a lot of things for God I wouldn't do for money. There's a lot of things that if it was just about the money, I wouldn't do that. I think of better ways to make money. You know, there's lots of things that I do, I'm sure, that we could all think of, that we do not because it is a game, but through love. We love God. We love people. Sometimes we're doing something to spite that person. We're serving a person I really don't like. You know, I've been there and done that. And you have to just think, like, I'm not doing this for that person. I'm doing this because of what God called me to do. I just said that. We serve out of love for God and other people. So now we get to the interesting part. We got probably about 5 minutes to cover this. But I kind of want to save this for next time. Maybe we'll save this.
About spiritual gifts.
Yeah, let's pause right here and we'll pick up here when we start back next time. I'm not going to do a deep dive into spiritual gifts, but if we have more time, we might.
So we're going to do spiritual gifts and we're going to do stewardship.
That's the plan.
Talking about money.
That one should go quickly. There's some real big, there's a few big principles, I think, and the rest of it is going to be, I won't say filler, but...
Oh, and then we're going to talk about fasting.
Yeah, I think that fasting is going to be interesting.
Yeah.
I really think that's going to be an interesting topic. So I want to leave time for that for discussion. So, well...